But why don't you turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 13. We want to finish off and finish with verses 15 to 25. And remember, we started this, well, actually, we started that Jesus is superior. He's preeminent to any kind of leader, any kind of religious teaching, any kind of inspiration. He is the preeminent one. And so we've looked at that all throughout the first 12 chapters. And now in chapter 13, because of that, the practical comes. Because he is the one that we're following. We're not following a religious system. We're not following the Aaronic priesthood or Aaron's priesthood. We're not following religion, but we're following a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the very practical comes into focus here in chapter 13. And so it starts out, let love, verse 1 and 2 and 3, let love of the brethren continue, and let marriage be held in honor, and let a person's character be free from the love of money, and then let good teaching build you up in the faith, and also let Jesus' blood sanctify you for heaven or for that eternal city in heaven. And so we've basically come to that point and come to chapter 13, verse 14. And now in verse 15, it says, and we'll take it verse by verse here. It says, through him, because of all this, through him, let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to him and his name. So here, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, we did that through the worship time. I don't know if you ever get lost in worship, but sometimes you can be so inspired in the worship, you just kind of lose yourself. And that's a beautiful thing because the Lord loves that. It really blesses him when we do worship him and we think about the words and we get lost in that worship. Now, this sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, when you look in the Old Testament, when they did sacrifice of that thanksgiving kind of sacrifice, you find in the book of Leviticus, you find that their sacrifice was quite different. You find that that was an animal sacrifice. It says in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11, now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by the way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened. And it just talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. But it was through material things. It was kind of an outward thing, the animals and the cakes that they would make to offer to the Lord. We also find that in the Psalms, it speaks about us giving a sacrifice of praise. In Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then in verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. So the Lord loves us to worship him with our lips, with our hearts. Actually, our hearts need to be in it. You can know a song. You can sing the song because you know the word so well, and you're singing it, but your heart, your mind is thinking of something else. You're thinking about tomorrow. You're thinking about what you're going to have for dinner. You know, it's amazing how, you know, our mind works that way and our lips work that way. But God loves the fact that we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And it's an offer of praise unto him. I don't know if you get lost in praise, but notice he wants us to do that continually. He says continually we're to worship him. And that means in the good times and the bad times. Sometimes when things are going really good, it's just kind of an overflow. It's just, oh, thank you, Lord, you know, and we might sing a little tune unto him. Other times, it's not such a happy life. We're not in such a happy place, and that's pretty hard to do. But you know, if you put on a praise song and you begin to sing that praise song, or you know maybe a praise song by rote and you just start singing it, It's amazing how it lifts the heart. And that kind of eclipses that problem, that situation that you're dealing with. And so it's good to continually praise the Lord with the fruit of our lips. And then he goes on, and not only the fruit of our lips, that inward kind of verbal thing unto him, but notice he says in verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now here's a different type of sacrifice. It's doing good to others. And when you do good to others, that can be a sacrifice. You go, I don't have the time. I don't have the time to do good in this situation. I'm too busy. So it can be a sacrifice to us because we've got to make the time. But you see, when we do it, it's a blessing and it's a praise unto God. The Bible tells us, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So those good works before others and doing it for others is really a praise unto God, a blessing unto the Lord. He looks at that and he loves that. I don't always pull over and help people. You know, when I see somebody on the side of the road, I might, you know, if I, you know, sometimes you pass them by and you can't get it. But as I'm coming on the freeway right from Kalani Anayuli Highway, just as you rise up over the edge there, you're on the freeway, you're heading toward town, there was a car right, it's not even a medium, it's right by the wall there. It was in a very dangerous spot. And I saw the car, and there was a lady outside the car standing in front of it, which is not smart. I mean, not wise to do that. And so I pulled over, I pulled behind her and over a little bit so people would, you know, go around. And I said, this is not a safe place to be. You got to drive. And she said, there's something wrong with my car. And I said, well, what is it? He said, there's something wrong with the brakes. And so I said, get in my car, I'll get in your car, and let me drive and get off the freeway. So I think we exited on Wilder Avenue. I think it was Wilder. And so she was behind me, and I didn't know what was wrong with the car, but it ran fine. But I just stepped on the brakes because she said something wrong with the brakes, and I heard this bang, 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 bang. And then all of a sudden, the car just came to a complete stop, a screeching halt. And I lifted off the brakes because this had not a brake pad where you had the rotor, but it had those brake shoes. And then you have the drum, your brake drum. And apparently, what I was thinking is one of the springs broke on the shoe, and it was hitting. Every time you'd try to press it, it would hit, bang, 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 and then it would catch, because the drum turns this way, it would catch, and it would just stop the wheel. So I thought, I've got to make, because I knew where a gas station was, and so I thought, okay, I got to make it through this light. I didn't want to try to stop. And so I'm trying to time the light, and so I sped up because it was green, and then all of a sudden it turned yellow. And I went, oh, no. And there was a car next to me, and he stopped because it was two lanes. And so I'm touching the brakes, bang, 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 and then it caught. And he screeched up right to the stop. And the guy looks over at me, you know, with his mean look. And I looked at him, not my car, you know. And so we got through it. We got to the gas station. I said, something wrong. And I mentioned, too, I think it's a brake shoe, and it's loose, and the drum is, you know, catching and this kind of thing. And she said, she was so thankful. She said, you must be an angel. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And I gave her a card. I said, you know, come to church. I never saw her at church, but she sent a bunch of flowers. But, you know, it's amazing how good you feel when you do something like that, just helping somebody out. You don't want any reward. There's just something about that is a reward that you feel inside, but also the reward that you get from the Lord when you're able to just share that you're a pastor or you're a Christian and you know, here if you'd like to come to church kind of thing. You see, that's what he's saying. It's not just, you know, a lot of us can raise our hands and worship the Lord and then ignore people. But the Bible says, no, do that, worship, but then, you know, do good things, good deeds. Well, he goes on, verse 17, and now notice he's going to talk about leaders. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Notice all the practical things that we're to do. And it's a strong exhortation. Obey your leaders. Very strong exhortation. You see, I thoroughly believe that good leadership does not demand submission. Good leadership just leads. It just leads. And by the very integrity of that leadership, people want to follow. People want to do what it says here. Obey. They want to just, you know, go along with the leader and with the program. You see, but I have found, because I've been a pastor for a long time and tried to the best of my ability love the people and share the scripture with them and encourage them in their faith, but what I have found is there are some people that just don't want to be led. They don't want a shepherd. They're their own shepherd. And usually you find that out when a difficult situation comes and maybe you need to exhort them or you need to share with them something that they need to change in their life. And then you find whether you're their shepherd or not. So often you find that you're not. You find that, you know, they really don't want a shepherd. They don't want a leader. They want to be their own leader. They want to be their own shepherd. And usually it comes when a difficult situation comes. But then there are others that are just incredible, wonderful. You know, and I found because of that, because you have, you know, different types of people, and some are growing in their faith, and you want to be gentle with those. But I found two kinds of believers. There are those with high maintenance and low loyalty. Those are the ones that, you know, you've got to be very sensitive with, because you just look the wrong way, you know, and they have an issue. And then there are those with high loyalty and low maintenance. You hardly have to do anything, and they're there, they're faithful, they're just the best. You see, it happens that way. And usually crises or tough times will manifest a person's spiritual condition. It's usually never in times of calm or in times of ease. I mean, we can always fake one another out, you know, in those times, in those smooth sailing times. But it's when the rough waters hit, that's when the true condition comes out. And you know, for the most part, some of the deepest, most abiding relationships that me and Danita have are with those in the congregation. And you know, some of the greatest turmoil and the greatest sleepless nights are equally with those in the congregation, because we love the people. We want to see their best. We don't have an agenda. You know, it's not our way or the highway. It's the Bible. That's our guidebook. That's what we live out of. And so you find here the leadership, because we will give an account. The leader will give an account of that spiritual condition of the flock. Goes on, verse 18, pray for us, Paul says. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Paul is now asking for prayer. I don't think we need to be so prideful that we're afraid to ask for prayer, even maybe for small things. Sometimes we do get prayer requests. Well, quite often now we're getting prayer requests on our web, on our Calvary website. And some are very deep and difficult things that people are going through. And some seem pretty minor. I mean, maybe to the average person, they might, well, that seems kind of minor. Well, the thing that I'm encouraged with are people asking for prayer, with the big things and with the little things. I always get busted. I used to, you know, when we were downtown and we'd go for our potlucks that were down at the Shell right in that area. right by the bandstand where we do our baptisms and stuff. And I remember one time it had the ukulele festival, and you couldn't believe all the cars that were there. But we had our baptism potluck down there. It was amazing how many of our people, you know, got parking places and were there. And I remember I parked way in the, you know, way off in the wilderness area. And finally I got there with all our stuff, and somebody came up to me and said, hey, Bill, how are you doing? I go, oh man, it was a long walk. They said, oh, we parked right over here, right next to the, you did? Yeah, we just prayed for a parking spot. I said, oh, I didn't pray for a parking spot, and I'm way over here. You know, sometimes you get busted, even, you know, you find that people will pray for small things, and God, being a big God, he will answer those small things. And Paul asked for prayer, and there's no shame in asking for prayer. That's our first duty, to pray. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. So pray. You know, if we do the first things, then the next things will come. They will come easy. Seek the kingdom of God first, and he'll add all things unto you. So pray. And so Paul says, pray for me. And the more prayers that we pray for one another and for the church, the more benefit in the ministry that God will bring into our life. He did with Paul. He did with the first century church. Oh, they went through trials, but amazing how they filled the different areas with the gospel. And I would say this, when people begin to pray, they turn from being an observer to being a participant. You can't pray for others and for the church without being involved with others and the church. And so Paul says, pray. Not shy. Another place, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, who's adequate for such things? Really, who's adequate for the ministry? None of us. God's chosen the weak things to confound the things that are strong. And so we find that we're not adequate, but our adequacy is in Christ Jesus. You know, I think sometimes we're not dependent enough upon the Lord. I think sometimes with a person that has great ability, there are those that do have great ability, but quite often their ability is what they're depending upon. They look to their ability because they can do it. And those who have great desperation, they realize, I'm not going to be able to do it, so they're very much dependent upon the Lord. So sometimes great ability and great dependency, I think I'd rather have that great dependency. Because I find when I get more schooled or I get more, you know, used to something and I'm able to do it more and more, I'm less and less dependent upon the Lord, and I don't like that. I don't like it at all. You can't believe when I first began to preach. I remember I was asked to share for a Sunday morning. It was a Church of Christ. That's the church we were going to before the fellowship started. And for 3 weeks, I could hardly sleep. I thought for sure God was going to bring the rapture because he wouldn't let me go through this torment. And it was so difficult. I remember the first sunrise service I did. And it was at that time at the Kuilima. They asked me to do it there. I tell you, I was up for nights studying. And I was so dependent upon the Lord and so fearful. It's not a good feeling inside. But what a great, great dependence on the Lord it is. And then as you go on, you can't be preaching for 40 years without gaining some confidence and gaining some ability. But I find with that ability comes less dependence upon the Lord. Oh, the Lord will do it. I've done it before. This message is good. I've given it before, and people have really gotten blessed. Yeah, I can do it. You see, I don't think it's that good to be that confident. And I find that the better we are at something, the less dependent upon the Lord we become. And so I like Paul, pray for me, who's adequate for such things. And that's Paul. You see, the Bible says, Jesus, God speaking, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we have to really maybe recite that constantly. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, one of the things that Paul says, and I like, because we don't want to diss ourselves, we don't want to put ourselves down, that's bad. Because we're created in the image of God, and now we're redeemed, and we're now a child of God, and sometimes we beat up on ourselves. Oh, I'm so unworthy, I'm so this and that, and, you know, wait a minute. Don't do that. You're God's child, so appreciate that and enjoy that. And Paul says, you know, I'm of a good conscience here. A guilty conscience is not saying that I have faith in the Lord and I have belief in what he's done in my life. If we go on in a guilty conscience and keep condemning ourselves, that's not good. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, then we shouldn't be putting ourselves down and shouldn't be being condemned. You see, Paul is saying, you know, I have got a good conscience. You know, I have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Good conscience. You think, is Paul prideful? Well, his pride is in the Lord of giving him that good conscience and forgiving him, yes. There's where the pride is. But really what Paul is saying, I've got no hidden agendas. As an apostle, as a leader, as, you know, one who has a lot of people following me, and I'm knowing a lot of people. I have no secret sins, you know, that I'm trying to cover up. You see, so Paul has followers. Remember, he says in verse 7, he says, imitate those who have led you. And basically, he's including himself. Who's given you the word, imitate them or follow after them. And so Paul has got a following. And so he's not going to live falsely. He's not going to falsely live and have no conviction of sin in his life. If a leader can be in sin and have no conviction, they're a false shepherd. And we've seen news media really brings out some of these guys that get away with pretty horrible things, and then it makes headline news and all the news shows, but they're false shepherds. And until they repent and they get their life right, they'll continue to be false shepherds. And to cover that stuff up, they have to realize the hidden things will be revealed and exposed. And I think God has just exposed it so you can repent. And the repentance needs to be as notorious as the sin. But Paul has got a good conscience. I like that. But remember when Paul was standing before the council and Annas was there, the high priest? And Paul said, I've lived with a perfectly good conscience unto this day, because he was, you know, saved. And Annas said, have him struck. So they struck him on the mouth, and God said, God is going to strike you, you whited sepulcher. You being a judge and you have me being struck and you being in that position, basically saying that's unlawful to do that kind of thing. But I think Annas, that priest, that high priest, he probably had a guilty conscience. And so he was projecting that on Paul. How dare Paul say that he has a good conscience? He's lived with a good conscience. Because you see, back then they were under the law, and the law condemns. And the law gives you a guilty conscience. But Paul, being forgiven by God and under grace, he could say, I've lived to this time with a good conscience. And so Paul is relating that to here, the brothers and sisters, these Hebrew Christians here. And he goes on, verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So, just the fact of the prayer that he's asking for, and just telling them that, you know, his conscience is clear, he's walking right with the Lord, and so pray for me that I might be restored. Interesting, he says, I might be restored to you. You see, prayer does bring intended purposes, the purposes of God. all the sooner. It seems as though that Paul is in prison. That might be the case, because he's going to talk about Timothy, and it almost seems as though Timothy might be there with him in prison. So some are saying this could be a prison epistle from Paul. And so it's interesting how he's urging them that all the more that he might be restored to them the sooner. And now he gives in verse 20 and 21, it's a beautiful, beautiful benediction. Just wonderful. And it's really a summary of the major themes that he's already really laid out there. God's peace, that he talks about God, the resurrection of Christ, the blood of Christ, the covenant, the maturity, growing in maturity, and the work of God in the believer's life. Notice he says in verse 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Boy, you can just kind of recite that and memorize that and meditate on that over and over and over again. But it's a wonderful benediction. It's basically like the priestly benedictions that you would find in the Old Testament. You find that in the Old Testament. In fact, in Numbers chapter 6, one that's very familiar, verses 24 to 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." We recognize that quite often. You know, when it's spoken, sometimes we don't know where it is, but it's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. But notice how he talks about the peace, God's peace. The peace of God, or Jehovah Shalom, is what he's saying here. That's what the term is. Six times Paul in the New Testament talks about Jehovah Shalom. It's that peace to experience in the midst of conflict. Because these Hebrew Christians were going through persecution and conflict. So how can Paul be so brazen and say, "The peace of God be with you"? Because the peace of God eclipses circumstances. It's God's peace that passes all understanding. You can't understand it. But he gives that peace in the midst of the storm. Now, the emotions may, you know, be going this way and that way, but you see, deep down inside that peace, you know that God is going to bring you through that. God is in charge, and he's going to bring about his will. That's going to be done. And notice what he also mentions, that who brought up the God of peace, brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, if God did that great thing, bringing up from the dead our great shepherd in resurrection, he can do the lesser, can't he? He can do the lesser. He can deal with my problem. He can deal with your problem. If he's done the greater, he can certainly do the lesser. He's able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. What a wonderful thing. It's so easy, because circumstances can overwhelm us and you know, can bring doubt into our heart. But you have to realize, with that circumstance, with that difficulty you're going through, the difficulty of the task is always measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If you're doing the work, it might be overwhelming. If God's doing the work, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, the difficulty of the task is always measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If God is the agent doing the work, there's nothing too difficult. A couple things here I think is noteworthy. Notice in verse 20 here, it says that God the Father raised Jesus, That's what it's saying. The God of peace who brought up Jesus from the dead. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, you could actually read that on your own. Let me read it for you. It says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. So if God the Father raised Jesus, and then Romans 8:11 says the spirit raised Jesus, and then in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says that Jesus raised himself. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Isn't that interesting? God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus raised himself from the dead. Notice the Trinity at work in the resurrection. I always loved that, because I had Jehovah's Witness working for me and all around me, and were trying to tell me that there is no Trinity. And so I'd try to point out these scriptures to them. Another thing that I think is so interesting here, where it says that that the great shepherd, that God raised up the great shepherd of the sheep from the dead. If you look in a couple other parts of the scripture, in 1 Peter, you can look at it on your own, 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, he's called the good shepherd. And here, what we just read in Hebrews 13, he's called the great shepherd. Isn't it interesting that the good shepherd died, the great shepherd was raised from the dead, and the chief shepherd reigns and rules? Again, I love it how the scripture just kind of brings that out. And notice it talks about the eternal covenant there in the last part of verse 20. The idea of the never-ending, it's beyond the vanishing point. The never-ending covenant, that promise to us. And it existed before time began. I mean, with God, there is no time, there is no beginning, is no end. And that's what it's talking. In God's mind, there was always that eternal covenant. You are an eternal being. I know you had a beginning when you were born, but in God's mind, you always were. It seems that that's what he knew you before the foundation of time, the Bible says. And so we are eternal beings. We will go into eternity with him. And it's amazing what he's going to reveal and show us throughout all eternity. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But by the Holy Spirit, we get a glimpse of it. We know those things as we know the scripture. Well, also in verse 21, we read it, but it talks about the Lord equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord is to equip us, to equip us. The Greek term means to outfit an army. It means to set a bone if you're a physician. It means to mend a net if you're a fisherman. And so with those meanings, the idea is to make us useful for his service, useful for his sake. Just like you equip an army, just like you set a bone, just like you mend a net, so God equips us, makes us useful for him. That's what it's saying. That's your purpose. That's who you are. That's what he's done in your life. You see, and whatever good comes out of our life, it's due to the good shepherd is good to Jesus Christ, who's poured himself into us. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe somebody else gets credit for something you did? I know on the job, sometimes there's really a jockeying for position. And I've talked with people, I prayed for people that others got credit for the very thing that they had done. And they didn't like that. Well, you feel cheated, don't you? I've been in a situation at a conference and, you know, I've given my message and then other guys have given their message. And then afterwards, you know, as you're praying for people or you're around those that are at that conference and somebody says, I was so blessed when, and they'll name one of the speakers, said this and that and the other about this situation, just so ministered to me. And you know that you're the one that said it. It wasn't them. They heard it, but they thought they said it, but you said it. You have to hold yourself back. Go, no, they didn't say it. I said it. You feel like, well, they didn't hear right. But you can't do anything about it, you know, but you want to do something about it. Because I've been at our conferences, and I remember Chuck saying something, and then the conference, you know, other speakers speak, and I speak, and everything's happened, and somebody after the conference would come up and say, Bill, I was so blessed when you said this and that and the other. And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. Chuck said that. Am I going to tell him that Chuck said it? Or I'm going to just get the glory? I won't tell you. No, that happens, but, you know, I usually say, you know, thank you for that, you know, but Chuck mentioned that. Chuck said that because I heard it and it blessed me as well. But you see, we may get a little bit of glory being used of the Lord. People come and say, oh, thank you for praying. Oh, here's what happened after you prayed, this and that, and the other happened, and you're so excited because you got a little bit of the glory because Jesus did a work, and you were that instrument through which Jesus did that work. But notice, it's throughout all eternity that he's going to get the glory. And all glory will go to him. And none of us will be asked to stand up and take a bow in heaven. None of us. All that glory will go to him, and whatever crown you get, you're going to throw it before the feet of the Lord. Well, he ends off here, verse 22 to 25. He says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. So he's going back to the very first chapter, because that's what he said. It's a word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly, take notice that your brother Timothy, now notice, Timothy could possibly be in prison with Paul. Your brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy, notice in Rome, so that's where Paul was in prison, greet you. Grace be with you all. So, here, notice he urges them in verse 22, I urge you. It's a strong word, and it means to call to the side. It's like, come here, I want to tell you something. Come here, it's to put your arm around it. I beg you, striving with you. And he talks about this being a brief message that I've written to you briefly in the last part of verse 22. Well, briefly, really? It's one of the longer letters, or one of the longest letters in the epistles, or in the letters here. Revelation is longer, but it's long. It's 303 verses, maybe relatively long to Paul. You know, you can Google it. I have in my notes that I'm not sure if this is true. I know it's true for my wife. Might not be true for me. But the average is a woman will speak 20,000 words a day. My wife might double that. And a man speaks 7,000 words a day. I might about half that. I don't talk a whole bunch, except when I'm in the pulpit. But I thought it was interesting when Paul says, you know, this is brief. And I wonder what a wordy letter would be with Paul. Remember when he was on Troas, and he was giving that message, and it went all the way to midnight, and Eutychus fell out of the window, fell down dead. Paul went down there, raised him from the dead. He went back at midnight and preached until the sun came up. Now, that was a long message. But what he's saying here is, I can go on and on with my arguments, but the words that I've spoken to you will do. This is enough. Briefly, this is enough. And so he tells them to bear these things, to bear with these things that I have written, that you have received. And the idea here is to hear it and do it, the exhortation. You see, it started in chapter 1, where he said, pay close attention, or pay closer attention, lest you drift away. Remember way back when? If you weren't with us, that's what he's saying. Lest you drift away from the faith, and then you harden your heart against the things of the Lord, and then you depart from the faith. Because they were leaving Jesus and going back to the old system because of peer pressure and family issues and persecution. And he says, because Jesus is better than. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's basically Melchizedek. He's the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's the Old Testament appearing of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is God come in the flesh, is really what he's saying here. That's why you're to pay close attention. And so now he's ending up with how he started. Enter into that rest. Don't stay in that infant stage. Remember, they needed the ABCs all over again, and yet they should have been mature. They should have gone on to maturity. He says, I want you to mature. Because you're under this new covenant of grace, and it's a better covenant of than the old covenant under the law. The old, well, your sins were only covered when you gave those animal sacrifices. The new, your sins are taken away completely. The old, that sanctuary was temporary. The new, it's eternal. It's in heaven. And it's cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old was temporal, cleansed by animal blood. And your sins were only covered. Now they're taken out of the way completely. And then remember when he got to chapter 11, I love that chapter because he talked about the Old Testament men and women of faith. These are the examples to follow after. But then he gets to the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus is that ultimate one, that one to keep your eyes on. And when it comes to verse 23, and it talks about our brother Timothy being released, it seems as though he's in prison, possibly Paul in prison, prison epistle, going to be released, and they will both come soon to these Hebrew believers. That's what it appears to be. And so that's why they're saying it could be a prison epistle, prison letter from Paul. Because he's talking about the saints greet you in Italy. That's Rome. So that's where the prison was, in Rome, Italy. And so he ends off. We already read it, but boy, what a tremendous ending here. Greet all your leaders. So singles out the leaders, those that you're to follow and obey and give credence to, and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. You see, he's ending as he started, the grace of the Lord. What a good ending. It affirms God's covenant with these believers. It's a covenant of grace. The old covenant was a covenant of law. And the old covenant of law says, do. The new covenant of grace says, done. It's already done. If you do, then you'll be right with God, and you never can do. You wear yourself out because that law was a mirror to show the sinfulness and the need of God. That's why they had the sacrifices. But the fulfillment of those sacrifices, Jesus Christ, it is done. It is finished when Jesus was on the cross. And so the final words, Jesus, to us, it is finished. Why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, we do pray that you just continue to keep us following you. Lord, we're just in a time of, I know some people are very anxious, maybe even a little bit stressed out because of news media. It just seems to be ramping this thing up more and more. But Lord, I do pray that the peace of Jesus Christ would guard our hearts and minds. Peace of God would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we give you all honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.